Okay, let's turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John as we continue to look at this important Gospel. John chapter 2. And I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 22. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray one more time. This is your word, Father, and your spirit is here to make your word live in your people and to awaken those who are not your people. And we ask that you would do that. You're the God of the supernatural. You're the God who knows how to intervene in situations that are beyond us and that we cannot possibly figure out. And so we're confident that you can do something in us. We need from you. We're not exactly sure what we need, but we do know we need from you. And so you, the King of Hearts, know how to supply to each heart that which is needed for this day. This is the day that you've made. This is the day we need daily bread. We need food from heaven. And I ask that you would nourish your people. We pray that your word would become more and more real to us, more a source of joy and of encouragement, instruction, and true transformation. Make it so. We are people who need you desperately. We ask that you will do it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen John chapter 20 as we looked at the beginning of this gospel and why it was written. We saw that John said his purpose in writing this book, this gospel, was to speak to us the message of Christ in such a way that faith would be generated in us. So he wrote this partial record of Jesus' 3 years of ministry that we might believe that Jesus is Savior and that he is Lord, the Messiah, the one we need more than anything or more than anyone else in our life. And so this book is written from that perspective, that we would have life now and everlasting joy. That's the way I like to think of heaven, everlasting joy, forever with him. So his strategy appears to be one of showing his readers what Jesus was like. He's revealing Christ. He's showing his readers what Christ was like in the things that he said. And so there are long dialogues in the Gospel of John. And also his actions, what he did, the miracles. And he makes that very clear that the miracles are designed to create faith in people by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he also shows us what Jesus is like, his character. So we see we read of his transforming and sometimes startling words. It just kind of are shocking, kind of the outrageous things that Jesus says. And we see his miraculous and unparalleled power, as we see in this story. And we also see, as John describes Jesus and his interactions with people and with his Father, we see the character of Jesus, his holiness, and yet his compassion and love that really cannot be measured. So that's what we see John doing. And all that description of the life of Jesus, at least this partial story of Jesus' 3 years of ministry there in Israel, we are to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus there in 2 Corinthians 4, there on the, right there on the banner. To see through the knowledge of Christ, we are to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that's the purpose. And that should be the effect upon us. In reading these stories and reading the conversation that Jesus has, God wants us to see something of his glory, his greatness, and have a response of awe and faith and love. So here we began in chapter 1 that we saw then John describing Jesus as God in the flesh. God in visible form, a real human being. And can't really explain what that all means, but he's making a statement that this is what Jesus is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that he is God's communication to us. He is the Word of God. You want to hear God, you have to listen to Jesus. You want to have an idea of what God is like, you have to look to Jesus. There is no other way to know him. We saw that the ways that people try to find God within themselves or by looking at nature or by some sort of religious experiences are not going to reveal the true God. The only way to see the real God is in the person of Christ. And that's why John says he wrote this gospel. Now, we saw last week, at the second part of chapter 1, how John the Baptist records how he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon this one, Jesus. And that's how he knew that this was the Messiah, because God had told him that the one that he saw the Holy Spirit descending on in the form of a dove, apparently, was indeed God in the flesh, the one. And the one that everyone had been looking for, at least the Old Testament had predicted, prophesied that this one would come. And that descending of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus had never been done before. That had never happened before in the history of humanity, that God's Spirit would come like that on a person. He was unique. He was the one that God had sent to be our Savior. So we also saw not only that, but we saw how Jesus exercised his authority by changing Andrew's brother Simon's name, his identity and his future, by changing his name to Cephas or Peter or Rock. And that was indicative of what Peter was going to be like in his life. And he had the authority to do that. Wasn't he telling a grown man, you got a different name now? Who are you to tell me that? Because he is the God who has the power to change our identity. And we need that. We need a different identity than we were born with. We're born children of the devil. God gives us a new identity, calls us children of God. So Jesus had that authority, and so he's displaying, already John's recording how Jesus is displaying his uniqueness, and that the purpose of that is not showing off. He's doing that to generate faith in people as the Holy Spirit works in us. So now we come to this passage here in chapter 2, and we have two very different episodes in Jesus' life that seem rather unrelated and just kind of stuck in there. Why, you know, the story about a wedding feast or reception, and then very quickly moved to Jerusalem, which was, you know, I don't know, 100 miles away, and this story of his cleansing the temple. Very different sorts of events in the life of Jesus, and they seem very contrasting aspects to the character of Jesus. Here at the wedding party, the reception, Jesus is just one of many. He's not the star of the program. He's not the center of attention. He's there. He's Mary's son, and he's got his friends with him, his disciples, and there as one of the wedding goers. He wasn't supposed to be the star. The wedding couple apparently was the main event, and so Jesus is just one of the crowd here, and he was apparently quiet, just enjoying his conversations with his friends and other people, and not doing anything to draw attention to himself. And then you contrast that with the story of Jesus in the temple. Quite a different person. I mean, he's on fire. He's lit up. I mean, he's enraged. You don't do what he did, chasing animals and people out of the temple like in a quiet, soft voice. I mean, he was probably yelling at them, "Get out of here! What are you doing here?" And he's, I mean, say what? Look, there was a nice, quiet guy at the wedding party, and wow, look at this. It's quite different. So, although these two events, these two pictures, snapshots, so to speak, of Jesus seem very contradictory and unrelated, they actually help us to see John's point that in chapter 20, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the one we need, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Because, if you'll notice, that was the effect upon his disciples. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says that after Jesus changed the water into wine, it says he manifested his glory there, and his disciples believed in him. So yeah, you can see that. I mean, yeah, he did this miracle, and they saw this happen, and so they believed. They said, wow. So John tells this story then of this first miracle where Jesus displayed his power over nature to change the chemical makeup of water into something quite different, into wine. And the disciples saw that. He didn't do any incantations. He didn't do anything. He just did it without anybody even noticing. And they believed. This really is the Messiah. And then if you look at the end of in chapter 20, in verse 22, it says that later on, after the resurrection, the disciples are putting things together and they're remembering what happened, and they remember what Jesus did at the temple. And it says there, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So John records these events because they are intended to generate faith. They are intended to show us the glory of who Christ is, and is, and in so doing, cause us to believe the word of God. It had that effect upon these men when they saw it happen, and it should have that effect upon us. It's the purpose with which God has, for which God has written, had this book written. So, driving the greedy merchants out of the temple was a display of his zeal for the glory of God. It was a demonstration that he was identified with the one who sent him, and that it wasn't about him. It was about his father. And that zeal for his father was something that the disciples put together in their heads as they saw the resurrection happen, and they realized this one came as a messenger from the Father for our eternal salvation. So let's see how both of these events manifested the glory of Jesus, as it says there in verse 11. The miracle of the changing of the water into wine certainly did display his power over nature. But there is really much more to it than that. His interaction with his mother is rather unusual and strikes us somewhat off-putting. It doesn't sound like so warm and tender the way that he speaks to her. He doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. In effect, he says to her, woman, what difference does it make what you want me to do? I mean, your concern is not my concern. I thought Jesus was the loving son and the perfect son. Well, he was. But in his deliberate reaction to his mother, he is displaying his glory to us. Because what Jesus is pointing out is that he came here not to do the will of his mother or anybody else for that matter. He came to do the will of his father. And so he says, Mom, I hear you. He didn't say Mom. He says, you know, but I hear you, and I know what you're trying to get me to do. But, you know, I take my directions from my father. I'm here on his business. And so my earthly relationships take second place to my relationship to my father. That's what I'm really here about. And so he says, later on in this same book, in chapter 6, Jesus, verse 38, Jesus says, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he's telling Mary and other people who heard him, he had other relatives there, that his primary consideration was not the physical relationships of family and friends. Those were not the determining factors in what he did, that his primary consideration was the will of his Father. He came to glorify his Father. And so he tells us something also related to this in Mark chapter 3, verses 32 to 35. This is when Jesus is in Capernaum again, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So his mother and brother wanted him to come out of the crowd. They wanted to say something to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Wow. Is he dissing his family? "No, you people are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is saying, in effect, that the spiritual reality is that which is really true is that human relationships ultimately are not going to last. They are all temporary. And they are not to be supreme. So that decisions, both for the use of time and energy and everything, are not to be based upon normal human relationships, but are to be directed by the relationship with God. That takes precedence over everything. And Jesus said that over and over again. If you don't love me more than your mother, your brother, your sister, whatever, you're not worthy of me. That he claims the primary allegiance. And he demonstrates that. He displays his glory in his own life. I mean, of course he loved his mother. He wanted her to be on the cross. He's concerned about her. And he tells John, "Take care of my mother," you know. He loved his mother, but he says, "Mom, compared to my relationship with God, there really is no comparison." He's displaying his glory. That's not normal. That's not sort of like what we would do. So he's setting himself apart then is different than the rest of humanity. He's displaying his glory. He's exhibiting the fact that he is different than everyone. He is God's message. He is the Word of God. He's God in the flesh. And so it is the followers of Christ who have faith in him, not family, that have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, "It's my followers who believe in me, they're the ones who really are in my family, my eternal family." And that's really important for us to understand. But then there's this matter about the purification jars that he had, six jars with 20 or 30 gallons capacity. And he does do what Mary asked him to do, but again, he made it his point that he's taking his direction to his Father, and he's doing this to display the glory that God has invested in him to display to others. And so he does meet the request. But he really kind of goes overboard. I mean, I don't know how many people are in the wedding, but you know, six jars with 20 or 30 gallons. This is a 5-gallon can. One jar had six of these. That's a lot of water. I mean, you know, I figured out that's about 500 bottles of wine. I mean, how big was this wedding? You know, I mean. So he really goes over 500 bottles of wine. I mean, this is at the end of the wedding feast too. They'd already drunk a whole bunch. So what really is his point here? What's going on? Why does he take these purification, use these purification jars? You probably could have said, hey, you got a jar somewhere, I can make some wine for you. You know what I mean? A few gallons, I'd have done it. But he uses the purification jars on purpose, I believe. Because those were, that was water that was used for cleansing, for purification, ceremonial cleansing that the Jewish customs required. And Jesus is making the point that he really is bringing a new means, a supernatural means of purification. Water's not going to cut it. There has to be the new water, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit. That God is himself is going to purify people, but it's not going to be the physical cleansing. There's going to be the cleansing of the heart. And that's what we find in the scripture. He was making a statement about the new way, the truly effective way of purification, the purification from sin that he had come to do. He'd come to purify from sin. And only the Son of God can purify from sin. No amount of water or any other kind of rituals. It's only the supernatural transformation of the heart that Jesus alone could bring about. And so we see that this was what the purification was all about. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verse 8. God promised, this is, you know, 600 or 700 years before Christ, and Jeremiah prophesies, speaking for God, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. That's why he used the purification jars. He said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to purify them from their sin. This water stuff is not going to work. It was ahead of purpose and its symbolic message. But now I'm the real deal, and it's going to be supernatural. And the water was turned to wine, not white wine, red wine. How do we know that? Because there's no mention of white wine anywhere in the Bible. I looked it up. You can check on me. But there's no mention of white wine anywhere. All wine is red. In fact, it's called the blood of the grape in certain places. Red juice of the grape. And so Jesus has these 500 bottles of red wine symbolizing his blood. We're cleansed through the blood of Christ. And why was there so much of it? Because it's for anybody who comes. He's got enough to cleanse you. He's not stingy when it comes to the shedding of his blood to cleanse the vilest sin, the most unforgivable sort of sin, as we call it. And Jesus is declaring his glory. He's showing his purpose in cleansing his people from their sin. And so we read in Ephesians 5, where Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There it is. So Jesus does this miracle not to show that he can, you know, I mean, not simply to show that he can, you know, change the chemical makeup of some substance, but really to show a much more personally important issue, that he can cleanse your heart from all the sin. He's got more than enough blood, his life giving sacrifice to cleanse you of your guilt. And the effect also of the wine throughout the scripture is supposed to produce joy as a symbol of joy. Now, of course, we know it can be abused, but nevertheless, when it was used rightly throughout the scripture, the wine was indicative of a joyful response, the joy of God's Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, not only are you purified, cleansed, but there is the source of joy that is supernatural that comes from the Spirit of God. It's all wrapped up in that simple little miracle that he did. It had profound consequences, profound message for us. And that is how he displayed his glory in Cana, in the wedding feast. But then the cleansing of the temple. What the disciples noticed when Jesus did what he did was the zeal that he had for the glory of his Father. He was really lit up with righteous anger when people were dishonoring his Father. When they were selling stuff that needed to be sold, or needed the work that was done there, that needed to happen, but it was the greed and the disregard of the value of the sacrifices that was so offensive to Jesus. There did have to be animals that would be sold because people would be traveling from all over the place and they couldn't bring all their animals for sacrifice with them. So there was a legitimate place for selling animals and for changing money, the different currencies that were used. There was a legitimate thing. But Jesus saw that what was really going on was this obsessive consumerism that just was a materialism that was really using it as a means of personal gain. It was really not, they were really not concerned about helping people worship. They were just concerned about getting money for themselves. And of course, that's often the case in religious activities, not in just in this country, but around the world, that religion is used as a means of personal gain. And God is really, really, really bent out of shape about that. He's really lit up in anger about that. And Jesus comes then, his zeal is for the glory of his Father. And he wanted people to understand that true worship was not in a building. And so he tells them, you know, this temple is not going to last too much longer. In fact, it's probably about 35 years and all these stones, is what he was prophesying, were going to be taken down by the Romans as they destroyed Jerusalem for their rebellion. And so he's saying, you know, this is a temporary place, but the true worship is going to be really in him. He's really the place where worship must take place. That true worship can only take place in Christ. He is the one that gives an identity with himself. Then the Spirit of God coming to live within his people enables true worship to take place. And so he's saying, my resurrection from the dead is going to provide the true location for worship in spirit and in truth that he talks about later on in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, that's where real worship will abide. And so he's displaying again his glory by the way that he talks to these people about the destruction of the temple and his own body being resurrected, that God's glory is going to be revealed in his people as they are in him, as they are identified with him, and as the Spirit of God indwells them and enables them to have true worship for the living God. And that's what he wants. So Jesus' zeal and passion was for the glory of his Father. And it had that effect on his disciples. They saw that and said, this is no ordinary man. Look at him. And again, they put it all together until he rose from the dead and they understood what he was talking about in the resurrection and his body. But he was demonstrating that glory, and it had that effect of producing faith in his disciples. It should have that effect on us too. And the purpose of these stories, again, is really for you. I mean, God had this book written for you. I mean, we don't often think about that. I mean, not just you, but for you. This is a very personal sit down from God to us. He says, look, I really want to tell you a few things. And when you look at this and start to really embrace it, something's going to happen within you. Because this is the display of the glory of God. And you can't look at the glory of God without one of two reactions. Either you say, wow, I want to see more. This is really incredible. Or you want to run like the Dickens away from it. But if you belong to him, then seeing the glory of God is going to draw you towards him and deepen your faith. And if it causes you to turn and say, not really so interested in that, that's a scary place to be. And you need to cry out to God to change your heart. So what about us? How can we take something from all this for us? Just some simple questions. Or some simple, rather not questions, but rather encouragements. Let's make sure that our family connections or heritage are not masking a heart that is not in faith following Christ. The brothers of Jesus did not initially believe in him. Something had to happen because his two half-brothers, as far as we can understand, Jude and James, ended up writing books in the New Testament, short books, but books. So there was a change. They understood, just because I'm the brother of the Messiah doesn't mean that I belong to the Messiah. They had to come to personal faith too. Let's make sure that our family connections and heritage, which are rich, are not a substitute for a genuine faith that follows Christ from the heart. Let's also make sure that we are being cleansed by Christ's bloody sacrifice, cleansed from the sins that so easily corrupt us, as we talked earlier in the worship. There's plenty of cleansing available, more than enough, that can cleanse from every sin. Let's make sure that we are availing ourselves. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's make sure that we're taking advantage of that miraculous cleansing power of Christ's death on our behalf, and also that we are drinking from the cup of salvation, which brings the joy of the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the wine. Let's make sure we're drinking. He intends it to be drunk. He intends it us to be joyful. And so some of us, including myself, need to drink more deeply of the joy of the Holy Spirit that he gives to his people. He wants us to be joyful in all circumstances, he commands us. And that's really a stretch, right? When you think of some of your circumstances, oh man, I don't know how I can do that. It's really a miracle, right? It's no less of a miracle than the miracle of changing water to wine, but nevertheless, it's God's will. And so we say, that's what I want. I want to experience more of that, the cleansing and the joy from the Holy Spirit. And then let's make sure that our hearts are the temple of the Holy Spirit, where Christ is worshiped in spirit and in truth. Let's make sure that we want to experience that more, a reverence for him, not simply the outward form. And there's a place for that. It's good to do that. But there needs to be a treasuring of Christ in our heart, a sense of delight in him that we want to grow in. That, I mean, that's, Jesus was like that. And that was his, the manifestation of his glory. And so he says, you are my followers, you are with me. And so there's that, that sense of delight in the Father that is our heritage and is our delight that will last forever. So let's make sure that we are seeking to worship him in our inner being. And then lastly, let's see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's say, I want to know more. That's the purpose. It's not just that I can learn the stories and find answers. I mean, there is a place for some of that, but I want to see the glory of God. And I can only see it through Jesus. And that's what I want. And since God wants that, looks like it's a win-win situation. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we would see your glory in the person of your Son. And we know that we need cleansing. And we know that we need joy. And we know that we need hearts of worship. And so you've given us a testimony of what your Son is like so that we will respond and be these kinds of people. And so experience real joy, everlasting joy, and grow in faith and grow in trust, grow in holiness as we grow in love for you and others. Make it so, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and respond in song.